Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Did you know that there are seven Jewish festivals or feasts outlined in the Bible? While they are mentioned throughout Scripture, we find instructions for all seven laid out in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23:2 refers to the seven Jewish festivals, literally appointed times, also called holy convocations. These were days appointed and ordained by God to be kept to the honor of His name. These times of celebration are important not only to Israel, but also to the overall message of the Bible, because each one foreshadows or symbolizes an aspect of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rick, on today's program, we're going to be talking about that. And let me say to you, Shana Tova. This is the greeting that you will hear throughout the Jewish world, especially in Israel. Shana Tova, Chag Sameach. It's the time of the new year, the Feast of Trumpets. And on today's program, of course, Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, our good friend Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel, speaking on the Feast of Trumpets, and a conversation with our friend who is a boat captain on the Sea of Galilee on what's happening in the north of Israel. Rick, let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. We have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our guest who talks to us about what's taking place around the world. We call it our geopolitical update. Ken's an author and an analyst. He has a website. You can sign up for his newsletter, find out what he's done, see the articles that he's written by going to kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, lots to get to this week. There was a meeting at the UN in New York, and I've got several things to ask you concerning that meeting. One of them is the fact that Vladimir Zelensky has told the UN that Russia must be forced into peace.
Well, that is his peace plan, Rick, saying that Russia must be forced to the negotiating table. The Russians obviously do not see that in a very favorable light. They said there's no way that's going to happen. And I'm not exactly sure how Zelensky thinks he can force Russia to the negotiating table, unless, of course, Kamala Harris wins the presidential election. And I think that may be what he's banking on. Look, the Russian army this week, Rick, made significant gains inside eastern Ukraine. They surrounded a town called Vuhledar in the Donetsk province. They trapped a major Ukrainian unit, the 72nd Mechanized Brigade. They have no way out. The Russians are calling on them to surrender. The Ukrainians have not given them the surrender order, but apparently many troops have already left. The Ukrainians are losing the war, and there's no amount of diplomacy by Zelensky, where he's trying to essentially round up an international posse to put pressure on Putin. There's no amount of diplomacy that's going to end this war. You have to have a very, very significant effort, I think, by President Trump to end the war by bringing the two leaders together. Look, Trump took a step in this direction on Friday. He invited Zelensky to meet with him at Trump Tower. Trump showed remarkable sympathy, not just for Ukraine, but also for Zelensky personally, saying that he had gone through so much and his country had gone through so much, and it was important to end the war. But then he also made very clear that not only did he have good relations with Zelensky, but he also had good personal relations with Putin. Zelensky didn't flinch, didn't bat an eyebrow, then went into this private meeting. So Trump is not in lockstep with Ukraine as the Biden-Harris administration is. And I think we have a far greater chance of a negotiated settlement should Donald Trump win the presidency on November 5th.
Of course, this all comes against the backdrop of President Putin, as he has done before, talking about nuclear weapons. And in fact, he even lowered the bar for the use of them this week.
Well, Russia has now changed its official doctrine on the use of nuclear weapons. There was a CIA report this week warning against the United States and U.S. allies supplying long-range missiles to Ukraine, precisely because the Russians consider them to be operated by NATO troops and put there on NATO orders. In other words, Putin says, if you use these long-range missiles against Russia, we will consider that a NATO attack on Russia, and that could trigger the use of nuclear weapons. It is very serious, Rick. It does lower the bar for the use of nuclear weapons. But look, it's not just the United States that is doing this, Rick. It's the French and the Brits as well. The French President Macron, I believe, has been playing sorcerer's apprentice in Ukraine. Some people are seeing little horns protruding from his head.
Oh, well, Ken, that certainly does give us a reason to continue to keep an eye on Macron. But let's continue on with these UN meetings. And another story coming out of there is that the UN has come up with what they have called a quote-unquote pact for the future. Can you talk about this?
Well, Rick, this is a globalist dream. It's all about world government, world regulations, putting restraints on the United States in particular, but also on Russia and others. It wants great powers to transfer wealth to developing nations under the guise of, quote, food security. They want to regulate the internet. They want to regulate speech. They want to control AI. They want to ostracize Israel, the whole nine yards. This is the globalist agenda. What I found distressing, Rick, is that the nations who oppose it were not the United States, but were Russia, Iran, North Korea, Belarus, Syria, and Nicaragua. Not exactly a list of the world's top democracies, but oddly enough, those seemed to be the countries that were resisting a one-world government that would put limits on their behavior. The United States should have been there first and foremost. Certainly, if Donald Trump comes back, they will be.
Well, that leads up to my next question then. As we look at the UN in general and the presidential elections loom over everything in the world, but especially over that, and there are many that are worried about a Donald Trump return to the presidency. Can you talk about why they're worried about that?
Well, gee, you have Prime Minister Keir Starmer of Britain warning world leaders about Donald Trump because he might reduce funding to the United Nations. I think that's called election interference by a foreign party, Rick. Why should Keir Starmer be having any comment to make about the U.S. elections ahead of time? Netanyahu doesn't comment about the elections. Even Zelensky was very careful to say when he met with Donald Trump at Trump Tower, he said, look, I don't know who's going to win. It's not my business. I will deal with whoever is the next president. He was very careful to say that, not Keir Starmer. So globalists are clearly worried that Trump is going to cut funding for the United Nations. I certainly hope that he does, unless the UN reforms itself quite dramatically. You had Trump's press secretary, Carolyn Leavitt, saying President Trump, quote, will restore world peace through American strength and ensure European nations carry their weight by paying their fair share at the UN. That clearly is not the message that leaders in Europe want to hear. They want to piggyback on the United States. They want to freeload on the American taxpayer, as they've been doing for the past 70 years.
Well, one final story from the UN meeting there. There was a charm offensive put on by Iran's new president, Pezeshkian, who we've talked about quite a bit. Can you tell us about that?
No surprise here. Pezeshkian came to the United Nations saying, oh, let's have a new relationship. Let's turn the page. We want peace. We want security. The whole nine yards, the same kind of thing we have heard over and over again from a variety of Iranian presidents, whether it was Khatami in the late 1990s or Rouhani in 2015 and on. Look, Rick, nobody should be fooled by this. This man is a former Revolutionary Guards officer. He has hired back Javad Zarif as his vice president. Javad Zarif is the architect of the 2015 nuclear agreement, which Donald Trump called the worst agreement ever made by the United States. And I think he's not wrong on that. So this is something that we have seen again and again. I just hope that nobody falls for it this time.
One more story about Iran. You touched on this last week. And for those that are interested, you can go to the Washington Times and see an opinion commentary article that you did talking about this potential that Iran is attempting to assassinate President Trump. Could you tell us about this story?
Well, and here's the reason we should not believe this charm offensive. Look at what they do, not what they say. Pezeshkian says, we want to have peace, or we want to be a player in the world. And at the same time, the intelligence services of the Iranian regime, the Quds force of the Iranian regime, continues to try to assassinate President Trump. As I explained in this new op-ed in the Washington Times, there are now three plots that the FBI has exposed against Donald Trump and members of his administration. Three assassination plots already. They've only actually arrested one guy. Also on Friday, the FBI announced that they were designating a number of Iranians and Iranian-Americans for hacking Trump's campaign and giving that information to the Biden campaign. As I think I said last week, the Biden campaign must not have found that information very interesting because they did not use it. I guarantee you if they found something really juicy, they would have used it, Rick. We know they would have used it. But here's the thing. The Iranian regime has not given up, and it will not give up these efforts to go after Donald Trump, to go after his administration. I also give a little sneak preview in this piece, Rick, about the role that I played with the U.S. intelligence community in running Iranian subagents, people who had defected from Iranian intelligence. This is something I did for a number of years, especially during the Trump administration. I think that we prevented serious terrorist attacks, especially in Iraq, against U.S. forces and U.S. diplomats. But you'll hear more about that in my new book, The Iran House, which will be out on October 15th. Rick, I know you're going to talk about Bibi Netanyahu's speech at the United Nations with Dave Dolan in just a minute, but I want to give you one thing that really stood out to me as I listened to it. He said near the end, he said, Israel will not go gently into that good night. We will fight against the dying of the light. Do those lines sound familiar to you? They might not to younger Americans and people who are younger in our audience, but he was quoting from Dylan Thomas, one of the great poets of the 20th century. I don't think I've ever heard a world leader quote Dylan Thomas at the United Nations. It was quite refreshing.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your report. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. There's a lot to unpack there. We got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update with David Dolan, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. Iran's new president, Masoud Pezeshkian, appeared at the United Nations General Assembly in New York this week. Relations have been increasingly strained between Iran and the U.S. Last week, the Iran Internet Freedom Act was introduced in the U.S. Senate, supporting internet access for Iranian freedoms. Heart for Iran's Mike Ansari says,
the Iranian regime's enforcement of strict, very strict Islamic laws and Sharia highlights the lack of religious freedom in the country. The government dictates religious practices. Its citizens, especially women, they really cannot even express their own faith or beliefs. The repression extends beyond Islam. Christians, Baha'is, and other minority religious groups also face persecution, arrest, and imprisonment.
Pray Iranians know spiritual freedom in Christ. Meanwhile, gospel workers, churches, and ministries across the world will have a new tool in their hands before long. The Jesus Film Project's fully animated film of Jesus is underway, even as the original 1979 film reaches multitudes today. Chris Deckard with Jesus Film Project says they've already seen God working through the difficulties and innovations needed for such a massive project. Audio tracks from the original film will be used for rapid distribution in 2,200 languages. AI might be able to help the team fill in some voiceover gaps. Deckard invites you to pray and see how you can help prepare the way.
We want to have great groundswell of people ready to utilize this, developing curriculum ahead of time, developing all kinds of contextualized follow-up materials so that it works with their areas. So pray for those relationships now, those engagements that we're having, so that people are ready.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. Keys for Kids Ministries exists to ignite a passion for Christ in kids and families worldwide. This month, they're offering free devotionals designed to help your kids spend time in God's Word every day of the year. Get yours free when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, we focus on news coming out of the Middle East, especially Israel, and we call that our Middle East News Update. To do that, we have with us, as always, journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
Well, Dave, we talk about this before we go on the air. Often there is never a shortage of news in this weekly update. Could you let us know what happened this week?
Well, of course, the big news will be known to all of your listeners by now that the Hezbollah headquarters building in South Beirut was struck by the IDF on Friday evening, just after dusk, and six buildings were destroyed, at least the Lebanese are saying. This is in the southern neighborhood of Dahiya, which is an all-Islamic neighborhood. Israel's known that Hezbollah's headquarters has been deep underground there. Unfortunately, they built it underneath apartment buildings, as they do. So civilians were injured, dozens, and at least two were killed. Who was killed down in the building? Of course, we don't know. That's deep there. And the Iranians have a vast tunnel network down in that whole area, Rick. So it's believed that Hassan Nasrallah was the target. In fact, Israel confirmed he was. But whether he was killed or not was not immediately clear because of these tunnel networks. Hezbollah was quoted by Reuters and the Associated Press, and the Iranians made the claim that he was alive. And the Israelis suspect, Rick, that they've pre-recorded a speech with him in months or years ago, even, where he says, this attack on my life was, you know, blah, 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 Zionist, and they tried to kill me, but I'm fine. Well, whether he is or not, we don't know. But at the UN, the Lebanese prime minister was there speaking. He said Israel doesn't care about global calls for a ceasefire in Lebanon. The Israeli spokesman replied that this was a very targeted attack, even though civilian buildings were deliberately placed over this headquarters. They knew where it was, and they've known for years, and they could have gotten an attack in there, you know, either way. Whether Nasrallah is dead or not, Rick, the Israelis stressed that Iran is the main power behind Hezbollah. Of course, it founded Hezbollah in 1982 in South Lebanon, the Bekaa Valley. I was there at the time, not right there, but close by. And 10 years later, Rick, Abbas Mousawi, the then Hezbollah chief, was assassinated by Israel, and Hassan Nasrallah took over at that time. Bibi Netanyahu's office announced right after his UN speech on Friday that he was immediately heading back to Israel. Now, that's really rare, Rick, that you have a prime minister flying on the Sabbath. They never do that unless there's an emergency. But, of course, we can have a huge response from Hezbollah, and they're watching. Meantime, we had earlier in the week the use of the David Sling anti-defense system for the first time in this war. That was after Hezbollah fired a medium-range ballistic missiles, as they said, was aimed at Mossad headquarters in North Tel Aviv. And meanwhile, in the south on Friday, the Arrow anti-missile system was used against a Houthi ballistic missile fired from Yemen. The Houthis said they also fired a drone that came in at Ashkelon from the Mediterranean, and that they had launched an attack on other parts of Israel. On Wednesday, Rick, we had the port of Eilat struck by two drones. One was shot down by Israel. One got through and hit several buildings in the port complex. That, ominously, came from Iraqi-based forces that are, of course, proxies of Iran. So basically, Iran is attacking Israel in three or four directions. I mentioned Netanyahu. He said that that Israel will continue its war until the end, that it has no choice, that it didn't start this, but it has to finish it. He held up two signs, Rick. He always takes a poster or something to the UN, and one said curse, the other said blessings. The blessing one showed a line, green line, going all the way from Europe through Israel and Egypt and through Saudi Arabia to India, a line of peace. The curse one showed Iran, Iraq, and its proxy forces all in black. So he's trying to say we're fighting good and evil here. Earlier in the week, Rick, King Abdullah of Jordan gave his annual speech. It was extremely anti-Israel. The Israelis were shocked by some of the things he said. He claimed, we are not a Palestinian state, we'll never be a Palestinian state, even though over half of his people are Palestinian, of origin at least. And, you know, Jordan was created by Britain in 1922 out of thin air to reward the Hashemite family that had been kicked out of Mecca by the Saud family in that time. So they created a couple countries, Iraq and Jordan, and the original King Abdullah ruled there, and his brother ruled next door in Jordan. So it's a mess, Rick. The war is definitely on, and now everybody's waiting to see what Israel will do, and of course, whether Nasrallah is dead or alive. It may take a while to find that out, or we may know pretty soon.
Well, David, a couple things to unpack there. From your report, we look at this situation and begin last week with attack on the pagers and the walkie-talkies that was very targeted and just exhibited the Mossad's control over the situation there in the north and the Israeli intelligence. This week now we look at this targeted attack on an underground Hezbollah headquarters there in Beirut. We look at this situation. It seems like for one reason or another, the Israeli intelligence is having much more success in the north. Can you talk about that?
Yes, Rick. It's a totally different situation than with Hamas in Gaza. Hamas, of course, being the ruling power there, controlling the entire strip, very intimidating to anybody that would oppose them or question them in any way. They called all the shots. And that meant with no Israelis there, everybody was afraid to inform Israel, like informers, to give intelligence to them for the most part. So it's been very difficult for them to have the intelligence that they've needed in Gaza, which is why we don't know exactly where the hostages are or where Sinwar is, etc. Lebanon's a totally different story. And of course, I worked up there for 2 years. I was in South Beirut, Tahiya, near the airport. It's also near the Ain el-Hilweh refugee, Palestinian refugee camp that was the center of the 1982 fighting in the Beirut area. I was up there. And, you know, the Shiites are only a third of the Lebanese population, more or less. They have three centers in the country, the Bekaa Valley, the very south of the country, next to Israel, unfortunately, and South Beirut. Otherwise, the country's Sunni Muslim or Maronite Catholics or Druze. None of those groups want to see Hezbollah turn their country into a war platform against Israel. They want to live their lives quietly and peacefully, i.e. they don't even want Hezbollah there. Hezbollah has parliament members, but they don't control the government overall. They have a strong influence, and Iran through them has that. But it means that there are many people in Lebanon that will inform on Hezbollah and what their movements are and what their leaders are doing and that sort of thing. And yes, Rick, it's been amazing. They have taken out, what, 7 of the 8 top Hezbollah military commanders so far that we know of to this week. They've killed many mid-level commanders, et cetera. They've done an enormous job against Hezbollah so far. And of course, if Hezbollah's leader is gone, even if they pretend he's not, it will be a major blow to the organization for sure. But of course, Iran still has forces all over the place. They're the ones that created this force, and they can impose their will on their militias. And again, they basically still control, Iran does, Syria and parts of Iraq, the Shiite parts, and of course, parts of Yemen and parts of Lebanon. So it's a difficult situation still that Israel's facing. But yes, the work they've done so far has been absolutely remarkable.
Do you believe that there's a chance that Hezbollah sees the power and the capabilities of Israel and says, listen, we're going to put this on hold for now. We are going to stop sending rockets in, and we're going to essentially not pursue this war with Israel?
Well, Rick, again, I've got to stress, Hezbollah is a total creation of Iran. Iran set it up, funds it, trains it, keeps it going, etc. They call the shots in Tehran, not really in Beirut. So it depends on what Iran wants. They don't care if they sacrifice all of Hezbollah, but of course they set Hezbollah up partly as a deterrent against Israel striking Iran directly. And, you know, I think they do fear that, even though it's about a 1,000-mile flight, Rick. It's not an easy thing to do on Israel's part unless the U.S. is actively backing them. But that doesn't look so likely under the current administration. So it's a worrisome situation. But, you know, the war has definitely escalated. But Hezbollah has taken each step forward itself. You know, it hasn't been Israel alone. And really, all of this, Rick, goes back to the killing of those 12 kids on the Golan Heights. That's when Israel really started to step up its responses. So Hezbollah started this war. Hamas started it in the south, Hezbollah in the north. Israel was at peace last year during the High Holy Days and wasn't expecting fighting like this. But here, a year later, nearly their citizens are still out of their home in the north. It cannot go on like this. And obviously, they made the decision to go all the way. But again, the response and whether they can continue depends on Iran, and frankly, depends entirely on Iran.
Dave and Rick, let's take a quick break. I want to find out about Netanyahu's visit to the United Nations and the speech. We'll do that when we come back, right after the break, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. Iran's new president, Masoud Pezeshkian, appeared at the United Nations General Assembly in New York this week. Relations have been increasingly strained between Iran and the U.S. As the Iranian government continues to dictate religious practices and crack down on dissent, Heart for Iran's Mike Ansari asks believers to pray for Iranians to know the spiritual freedom of Jesus that transcends their circumstances. Meanwhile, gospel workers, churches, and ministries across the world will have a tool in their hands before long. The Jesus Film Project's fully animated film of Jesus is underway even as the original 1979 film still reaches multitudes today. Chris Deckard with Jesus Film Project says they've already seen God working through difficulties and innovations needed for such a massive project. AI may help the team fill in some dubbing needs. He invites you to pray and see how you can help prepare the way. Learn more at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Got a special treat coming up for you for this half hour. We're going to get back to David Dolan, Rick, in just a moment. I want to talk to him about the United Nations speech that Prime Minister Netanyahu gave, and a phenomenal speech, really. But and then Steve Herzig will be with us, and our good friend from the Sea of Galilee, a boat captain on a Jesus boat on the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to Israel, you will know what I'm talking about. But let's get back to David Dolan, Rick.
Well, let's switch directions just a little bit. You talked about Prime Minister Netanyahu going to the UN and addressing the UN using visual aids, using props to kind of show the situation and what is at stake there in the Middle East and at stake in Israel. If you could, the United Nations has been an institution that certainly doesn't favor Israel and has almost had some type of antipathy towards Israel. Can you just comment on how his speech was received and how well that visit went for Prime Minister Netanyahu?
Well, Rick, as usual, quite a few countries absented themselves when he began speaking. The guys got up and left, guys and gals, and that happens every year. But he's, of course, a very, very good speaker. In English, he's fluent. And he said some things that were offensive to many UN member states, no doubt about it. But he gave a strong defense of Israel's right to defend itself. And he said Israel's arms can reach all of Iran. Well, he meant that maybe metaphorically, but also its military weapons can reach all of Iran. He made that point. And, Abbas said earlier this week, the Palestinian chief, that Israel should be kicked out of the UN, that it shouldn't even be a member state, that it's become an apartheid state. He made some very strong anti-Israel statements. And by the way, Netanyahu replied in his speech that the PA is waging what he called diplomatic terrorism around the world. So again, the situation between them is deteriorating as well. But again, the most shocking speech for Israel was the Jordanian leader's speech. It was just so full of vindictive hatred, is all you can say, for Israel. Must be remembered that his wife, King Abdullah's wife, the queen, is a Palestinian. And she's known to very strongly support Hamas in her own private opinions. So, you know, he said it isn't a Palestinian state, but like I said earlier, it really is. And the late Ariel Sharon said it should be the Palestinian state. And Israel said that would be fine as long as it lived in peace with us. And again, the Palestinians had a state. The UN needs to be reminded of this in Gaza the past since 1995. And it turned into Hamasistan within 2 years, and the Palestinians there began to attack Israel from across the border, same in Lebanon. This belongs to Iran and its proxies, and the UN is going to you know, go on and on against Israel, and Netanyahu and the others know it. But hopefully it's Western allies, and especially the U.S. and its population and leaders, will continue to back Israel in this struggle. They didn't start this terrorist war, and they have no choice, like we had with ISIS or like we had with Al-Qaeda after their attacks upon America, but to take every measure they can, to end this war with an Israeli victory, as he stated.
Dave Dolan reporting for Prophecy Today Radio. Dave, as always, we appreciate your extensive knowledge of the situation, both in all of Israel, especially in the north there, as you use your experience to let us know what is going on. We appreciate your perspective. Thank you so much. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Well, Rick, I'm basically living it every day since I was up there for 4 years, and glad to be able to report it for you.
Rick, great interview with David Dolan. Thanks, David, for being with us. And yes, I could hear it in his voice, Rick. He lives it every day. And you know, I first was there in 1984, lived there. You've been there so many times. We understand, and we're going to have a conversation later on with a really good friend of ours who lives on the Sea of Galilee at a kibbutz. But, you know, as we think about this, and I think about Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech, as I watched it and I heard him say the things that he said, he did talk about some very powerful points. And one was that Israel is really fighting for its very existence.
Well, it certainly is, Jimmy. And that is something that, you know, they always say if Israel's enemies were to lay down their arms, there would be peace. If Israel lays down their arms, they would be wiped out.
And so
there would be no Israel. So they are fighting for their existence, and they have this pragmatic way of going about their business. Very intelligent people, the IDF, very resourceful. They are the startup nation. That is their moniker in the world today. And so they have this way of fighting the war. But on top of all that, and we mentioned it with Dave, you know, we see God's hand of protection over them as well, as we know that he's going to protect the Jewish people because they have a role to play in the future. So it's kind of interesting as you mix those two together.
Yeah, you know, and I thought it was interesting when Prime Minister Netanyahu held up the two placards, blessing and curse, you know, and showed the nations. That's Bible prophecy. I mean, as as we have taught it over the years, and every weekend we try to teach and edify and educate the body of Christ. But here it seems like Prime Minister Netanyahu is being a good prophecy teacher, because he's bringing this out in a place where it needs to be brought out to the media and the social media and to people of the world. Just some phenomenal things. Talking about Hamas having to go. Now, you know, the attack on Hezbollah, enough is enough when you think about it. And we're watching. And I think it's, hopefully, Israel doesn't go into a war, but it could be on the very precipice of Ezekiel 38. And there's a war on seven fronts of Israel, you know, like seven battlefields going on, attacking from different countries.
It certainly seems like they are poised to handle this rebound of the Israeli intelligence, the way they have handled Hezbollah in the last few weeks. It certainly looks like they are ready for that. And, you know, again, the kind of the intersection of the political right now with the biblical and the prophetic, Prime Minister Netanyahu talking about the book of Samuel in the Bible, saying the eternity of Israel will not falter, something that you and I both believe.
Yes. You know, this journey of the Jewish people from antiquity and over the years, and we've seen it. This is a thread that goes through the scriptures. And I love what he said. And, you know, Ken alluded to it, to borrow a great poet's phrase, Israel will not go gently into the good night. We will never need to rage against the dying of the light, because the torch of Israel will forever shine bright. We've got a good friend coming up here, Rick. In fact, why don't we bring in our good friend on the Sea of Galilee, David Smadar.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have got a good friend of both yours and mine, David Smadar. Now, we've known him for a long time. In fact, our parents were in business together as well. And David's business is actually he takes trips on the Sea of Galilee. He owns a boat. He's a boat captain on the Sea of Galilee, which is a great business. David, this is the first time we've had you on the program. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. My pleasure. My pleasure. Really my pleasure.
Well, David, we have lots to talk to you about, and one of the main things we want to ask you about, you live in Tiberias, right on the Sea of Galilee. You're in essentially the center of the action right now, what is taking place in the north, and so we want to find out about what life is like there. But before I do that, since this is your first time on the program, briefly, tell us a little bit about yourself, the family business. How did you basically come to the point where your office is the Sea of Galilee? And how did your family get into this? How did your dad get into this? And what's going on right now?
So I actually live in, I live in Gennesar, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. Now, Gennesar is mentioned in the New Testament. It's called Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a place where after the walking on the water, they got into the boat and came to the land of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is mentioned also in Josephus' book as the fruitful land. But anyway, my name is David. Yes, I live on by the Sea of Galilee. I am a second-generation boat skipper. My parents actually met on a boat in the 70s on the Sea of Galilee, where my father was the captain of that boat. So I've been kind of like immersed into that lifestyle since childhood.
And David, another very unique part of this childhood is the fact that you were involved in watching your dad build one of the most unique boats on the Sea of Galilee. Can you talk about that?
So the story is that in 1986, two brothers discovered a first century boat by our kibbutz, the kibbutz that I live in right now. I remember my father with his extensive maritime experience helping to retrieve it. I joined him the day they were kind of like hauling it out. I remember I was standing on a hill, on a high hill, watching it happen. It was just amazing, amazing, amazing experience. So a few years later, he and his business partner built the first wooden boats in a millennia. The first boat was named John and Peter after the disciples. They were built in a small town by Port Said in Egypt. My father speaks fluent Egyptian Arabic, which is very prestigious Arab dialect. So I remember in the early 90s taking pilgrims on the Sea of Galilee, across the Sea of Galilee. So that is my story, how I was raised into that type of world on the Sea of Galilee.
So just quickly, David, your dad built that first wooden boat. Before that, it was the metal kind of barge type boats. And then you came along. You did things just a little bit different. You built the smaller boat, which would have been more accurate to the size of what it was, the one they pulled out of the water, what it would have been like at the time of Christ. And you also made them electric. It's environmentally friendly, but it is also quiet for many of those maybe that are listening to this program who have been on the water with us. It's a great experience, those boats. Well, we'll continue on. You say you are in Gennesar, and I should have said that. You're just a little bit north of Tiberias, and you are, like I said, alluded to earlier, you're in the center of everything that is taking place right now. In fact, when I called you to ask you if you could do this interview, you're like, well, I was just recording on my phone rockets being intercepted above me, above the Sea of Galilee. What I want to know from you, David, as you see all this stuff taking place, I wanted to know, what is it like living up there right now? This is a constant threat. Lives are being disrupted. People are being moved. What is it like for you, your family, your neighbors, the kibbutz there at Gennesar? What is it like right now?
So as someone living in the north, life is tense. The constant threat from Hezbollah and the air raids, sirens, you know, they have completely disrupted our lives. Tourism, especially, no tourism. Our boat tours, boats are sitting, and it has taken a major hit. But we are resilient. The community here is amazing. We stick together and try to keep moving forward. Despite our, you know, the challenges right now, it is kind of like scary. But then you have Israel intercepting these missiles and protecting us. And yes, of course, there are some that are not, and that's why we have to be in the bomb shelters to protect ourselves. But we're resilient, and we know how justified it is for Israel to protect its citizens. So we are united despite the challenges.
Last time I was on your boat with you, which was earlier this year, David, you were telling us a story of when Iran sent their some 300 or 400 drones, missiles, all the different things that they sent. And you said you were in your bomb shelter, but you were peeking out outside. It was like the biggest fireworks show you ever saw. And it was, and you, but of course you also said before that it was very tense. It was very, you were nervous. You knew all these things were coming. In fact, they were coming from Iran. So everybody knew that it was coming your way and everybody was worried. Of course, nobody really was hurt except for maybe one person was hurt, but it, still, I mean, it's very tense. So you look at this situation, you look at your reality, especially since October 7th and Hezbollah, some I've heard of, as many as over 11,000 rockets have been sent into the north from Lebanon, from Hezbollah. This cannot continue necessarily. I mean, you can't raise a family in this type of environment. So you're resilient, you're hanging on, you're fighting, but this can't last forever, can it?
Well, I always kind of like to reverse this question. So how would you feel, really get into it, how would you feel knowing that 300 to 400 rockets or missiles or drones, which are dumb, they don't have any GPS systems on them, so you can't take them down with any missile guidance defense systems coming your way, how would you feel? Well, my second question is, how would you react? Those are two questions. How would you feel, and how would America react if missiles were coming their way from Europe, from Mexico, from South America? It's devastating thinking, you know, sitting at your home. You know, I did not sit in the bomb shelter. I'll say that much. And I did go outside and I did show them the let's say the 4th of July light show, so fireworks. So, yeah, it was scary until I understood that Israel and its allies intercepted 99.9% of these missiles, drones, rockets coming to Israel. And that was an amazing, amazing touch by God, because I'm telling you, no other country could intercept so many missiles in such a short time.
Well, it certainly does seem like you can see the hand of God protecting the Jewish people there in Israel, especially when you look at the overwhelming odds they face and how successful they are in defending themselves. Well, not only are you a boat skipper on the Sea of Galilee, but you are also an Israeli citizen and you are a concerned citizen, of course, but you can give us a perspective about how the typical Israeli views what is taking place there right now. How do you view what the way the wars are progressing? How do you view the way your government is handling the war? Give us your perspective, David.
So I kind of like reflect most of the Jewish slash Israelis living in Israel by saying this. You know, as Jews and as people of faith, we pray for peace every day. So peace is a big thing for us. So from a personal perspective, I don't support war unless every other avenue has been exacerbated. So Israel has done, as I think and see, Israel has done all it can to de-escalate the situation with Hezbollah. Since October 8th, you know, they've been throwing rockets into Israel, and Israel didn't fully attack until recent. Now that Israel kind of like is making them pay a high price, Hezbollah is calling ceasefire for, you know, for 21 days. So personally, you know, I don't think it's a good idea that Israel would stop right now for 21 days, because it would just give them time to reorganize and fix the communications. Of course, after the beeper and the radio attacks, we know that their communications are down. So they want to reorganize and get those missiles, you know, so after 21 days of ceasefire, they'll say, okay, no agreement, boom, 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 start shooting and, you know, make us pay a higher price. So what I do think, I am for negotiating, but I don't think that Israel should stop right now. They should stop at the day of the signature. Okay, you guys want a ceasefire? Today we sign the ceasefire? and then it's over for, you know, the move to the Litani or whatever it is. They agreed. So that day, they agree and they sign, that's the day we should stop the defense. I call it defense because Israel, the IDF, is Israel Defense Force. It's not IAF, it's IDF. And, you know, in the world perspective, a lot of people don't understand that Israel puts all its sources in defending its citizens, from bomb shelters to Iron Dome, missile defense systems, just any other way they could, you know, the laser that we all know of that is developing, any way that they can protect their citizens. On the other hand, Hamas and Hezbollah, they hide their rockets, you know, in between civilians, and they're kind of like their human shields. And they, you know, Hamas hides underground, under in tunnels, and Hezbollah, they're just in bunkers or anywhere else, but they keep their missiles in homes. So it's crazy. Think about it. Just a civilian home has rockets, has a missile, mainly to civilian areas. Yeah, they are targeting military, but mainly most of the rockets fly towards civilian areas. And that's devastating. So again, so I think for negotiation, on the negotiation perspective, Israel should not stop until the day of signature.
Well, David, we certainly appreciate hearing your perspective. You're not just some keyboard warrior on Twitter that is commenting on a war that is taking place around the world, but you actually live right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And of course, anything that takes place in this area is going to have a profound impact on your life and on your family's life. So we appreciate your opinion. You've been sharing with us how you feel. What do you believe the people of Israel want right now?
Israel does not want war. Israel wants peace. I will back that as long as I live. I will back that because that's what I see in the people, and that's what we pray daily.
Well, David, I understand that Israel wants peace, but I also understand the last time I was there, the hostages that are being held in Gaza right now, it is ever present amongst Israelis right now. This is a very big issue, and it's something that has essentially turned political.
We have a loud minority that it's the same loud minority that was, you know, protesting before the war. But right now, what they did is, you know, it's kind of controversial that I am saying that, but it's unfortunately, it feels that way. Most Israelis feel this way, that the hostage families are taken hostage by these political protesters. And that is super unfortunate because they're taking away their voice. They're hurting their voice. These amazing human beings living on the kibbutzes, on the southern part, some were partying in the festival. Amazing people. I'm telling you, I hear from friends that know people that were there, just quality people. I mean, people that if you would meet, you would sit for days and talk to. They're such amazing souls and people that were spreading peace, people that were saving people on the other side. They are the ones that are kidnapped. They are the ones that are murdered and hurt. And it's controversial to say what actually happened down there. It's crazy. I saw it live, unfortunately, you know, that Saturday. You know, mom called me and I was like, what's going on? She called me and I opened the TV, which I don't normally do on Saturday. I opened the TV and I saw everything live. I mean, you get the live shot, things that you won't see on TV today. I saw it all live. And you know what? I wish I could delete that from my brain. I wish I could delete that. Delete those images. Horrible, horrible images. But anyway, what I was saying about the political side, just that loud minority that is protesting, they do not reflect what most of Israel thinks. Most of Israel is backing their government. Some people are not happy with Netanyahu, which is understandable. A lot of people blame him for this, but a lot of people are backing him. And we have a united government right now, so there are different parties that united together behind this government because at this time they are united to protect the civilians in Israel. So there is protest, yes, but they're not. Again, they're not the majority of the people in Israel.
Well, David, I know that not only are you an Israeli citizen, but you have dual citizenship. You have U.S. citizenship as well. And I'm certain that you have thoughts from an Israeli perspective on the upcoming presidential election. If you could, give us your thoughts on what's going to take place here this coming November as we elect a new president of the United States.
So, Rick, you know where my thought is, where my heart is.
Mm-hmm.
I'll just ask a simple question. I won't be the one saying, oh, you vote for that, vote for this. I'll just ask you a simple question. It's a question I've been hearing. But here under Israel, here in Israel, I lived with two administrations. And I loved the administration that gave me no wars. Israel was flourishing. There were no attacks. Our neighbors were happy. We were enduring peace. There were peace agreements, new peace agreements under the Abraham Accord. So I think that I am that human being that is against wars. I am against wars. I think people should learn how to live with each other, next to each other. Living in peace is crucial for our future generation. I don't want my grandkids, well, my kids, it's kind of like too late, but I don't want my grandkids to go to the military. I don't want people just perishing because of other people's dispute or charter that they have to destroy a nation. Quite the opposite. I would love it if somebody comes here, goes into the Gaza Strip, goes into the north to Lebanon or wherever it is, and show them a different way. Show them there is a better way. Help them flourish and have the urge and need to live and to prosper, not to be suppressed by their own governments or their own leaders. So, yeah, so that's basically what I pray for.
David Smadar from Galilee Sailing. You can find out more about David by going to his website, GalileeSailing.com. In fact, I encourage you to go to his website. They have been, as he's mentioned earlier, they've been really suffering ever since October 7th. Tourism has been down. The mission of his organization, of course, it's a business. They take people on the Sea of Galilee, but also it's a mission because they love to share that part of the world with the rest of the world, especially those pilgrims and those that are looking to walk where Jesus walked and see where most of his ministry took place. David, we appreciate you coming on the program today. We're going to do this again. Thank you so much for being with us. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Well, thank you for having me on. Please, everybody, pray for the peace of Israel and the surrounding area. We need this peace. Thank you. God bless.
Great job, David. And we've had many a great time out on the Sea of Galilee. If you ever go to Israel with us, and Rick and I, as we do our group, our trips to Israel, we take you and look at Israel past, present, and future. If you go with us, more than likely, you'll get to meet our good friend David as we go on to the Sea of Galilee in a true, authentic, to the size of the Jesus boat. Should Christians support Israel, the nation of Israel? Christians should definitely support the nation of Israel. We must remember that Israel, the nation, is very special to God. We read in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, these words, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Great verse. Well, we've got to take a break. And when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. And then we'll wrap it up with a look at the Feast of Trumpets right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Rick and I are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word.
That's right, Jimmy. And I have always felt that we are so blessed to be able to do what we do. We've had the opportunity in our lives over the last 30, 35 years to what I believe is witness tangible evidence of Bible prophecy being fulfilled in Israel, in the Middle East, and around the world as it sets the stage for God's prophetic scenario to happen. Jimmy, we appreciate so much those that listen to this program. We appreciate those so much that support this program. If you want to find out more about our program and figure out a way to get more involved and a way to support us, go to our website, prophecytoday.com.
Hopefully this will encourage others to do what you can do to help educate and edify the body of Christ. Well, Rick, as always, our legacy series, and today we begin with Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, with a focus on the city of Jerusalem. Then we will quickly move to a focus on the Jewish people during the tribulation period. The Antichrist, who has a false Messiah, has a plan for the Jews in that seven-year tribulation. It will be worse than the Holocaust of World War II in the 1940s. At that time, God allows one-third of the Jewish living then to be killed. During the tribulation, which we'll focus on today, we'll focus on the two-thirds of the Jewish people that will be killed. That means two out of every three Jews alive in that time period just ahead will die. As we watch what's happening in the world today, let's go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, as we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Jerusalem, intoxicating. Jerusalem, a burdensome stone you're not able to pick up. It's something too heavy to pick up and carry out. Jerusalem. The Jew will be the focus. Chapter 13 and verse 8. Chapter 13 and verse 8. With this attempted devastation, Antichrist at the controls, he's going to attack Jerusalem, but he's also going to attack the Jew. He has to annihilate the Jew. What's going to happen? Verse 8, chapter 13. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. And you say, wait a minute, that's talking about the land. The land, two-thirds of the land's going to be cut off, a third of the land's going to be left. No, wait a minute, you got to read the next verse. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver and gold and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call upon my name. The land doesn't call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's talking about people. Two out of every three Jews are going to be killed on the face of the earth during this seven-year period of time. The world's greatest Holocaust. Can you understand that? Look at the Jew. If you see three of them together, two of them will be killed. I believe in the very near future, only one-third will be left. I tell my Jewish friends the Holocaust was bad. I denounce the Holocaust, but there is a worse Holocaust yet to come for you, my friend, unless you turn to Jesus Christ. Two out of every three. Two out of every three are going to be killed, and that third will turn to him. But he's going to bring him through the fire. He's going to try him as gold. He's going to protect them. You could write the word between verses 8 and 9, Petra. Petra. I believe with all of my heart that's the location that God has. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, verse 6, he says, I have prepared a place for you. When you see the persecution coming, flee to the mountains. Or it says flee to the wilderness there. In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee for the mountains. And then he said, pray it be not in the winter. Interestingly, he is giving all the qualifications for the location where he's going to take care of them, protect them. You see, Petra is a 25 square mile impregnable city. Only can you enter it through the Sikh. A Sikh is an Arabic word, which means a narrow gorge. It's approximately 18 feet wide at the widest point and approximately 600 feet high. And you go through about a mile and a third or a mile and a quarter, you get into this impregnable city. There's already God-made caves all over the place where people could be housed. Man-made caves. The Nabataeans came in. As you walk in, you see the beautiful treasury building. It's a five-story building. The Nabataeans carved that thing. You won't believe it. how they carved it. They went up to the top of the mountain, got on ropes, and they started lowering themselves down, and they carved from the top to the bottom. The building, the room inside, they carved in, and then they started carving down. They were masters at carving. And there is a 5,000-seat Colosseum in Petra. I mean, it's unbelievable. They're to flee to the wilderness. This is wilderness. This is the desert out there with a mountain. But you know what happens? I was there and asked my Bedouin guide, how's the winter here? He said, we have 6 to 10 feet of snow here in the winter. Why did Jesus say, pray it be not in the winter? I mean, you know, he knew what he was talking about. He knew what it would be like. So he's got this place prepared for them. It's prepared, and they can know how to get. By the way, I have over there in my briefcase the peace agreement signed between Israel and Jordan. You know what the main point in that is? It opens up the borders between the Israelis and the Jordanians. I put our son Jimmy on the street. He asked, man on the street operation, what do you think the most significant result of the peace treaty between Jordan and Israel is? 96% of the people said, now we can visit Petra. Jerusalem Post put a man on the street. When do you want to visit Petra? This week? Next week? Next month? Next year? 76% said, we don't want to visit Petra next year, next month, next week. We want to visit Petra today. You know why? God is put into the heart and soul of the Jewish people to know about Petra. I believe so they'll know how to get there when the abomination of desolation shows up. When 2 out of every 3 Jews are being killed. Attempted devastation. Antichrist moving in with persecution intensified in the last 3.5 years. And God sets up a location, prepared place to house 1/3 of those Jews who are going to turn to him. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 14, I said Jerusalem in chapter 12 is going to be Jerusalem in chapter 14 as well. Jerusalem in chapter 12 becomes a cup of trembling, a burdensome stone. Jerusalem chapter 14 becomes the battle site for all that's going to take place. Behold, in that day, what are we talking about? He defines it. In that day, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. In other words, they'll be raped. And the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, either be killed or imprisoned. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Here's the city of Jerusalem surrounded. You know what it says back in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16? It's a parenthetical phrase in chapter 16, because chapter 16 of the book of Revelation is dealing with the vile judgments. But parenthetically, Jesus gives John something to say, and he says, look, you see the satanic trinity, Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet? Out of their mouth come spirits, demonic spirits. And what they do, it says there, they use signs, wonders, and miracles to attract all the nations of the world to the battle of Armageddon. Are we ready for that? Never in history have signs, wonders, and miracles have been as prolific as they are today. Turn on any television, Christian so-called, you'll see signs, wonders, and miracles, and you'll see lies. You said, don't you believe Christians have miracles? I believe they do. I've talked about it before. But I know Satan performs miracles, and I know the people doing some of the things they say they're doing are not born-again people. And Satan is using some of these so-called Christian leaders. You better pay attention to what you're watching. You better try the spirits by the Word of God, because Satan is going to use signs, wonders, and miracles to bring all the people against the city of Jerusalem for the attempted devastation that is yet to come. There is attempted devastation. In addition to that, there is anticipated deliverance. Here in 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see the deliverance. And it was anticipated. Why was it anticipated? Why did they anticipate the deliverance of the Jewish people? Well, look back here with me in chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah. Let me just remind you about the visions that God gave Zechariah to give to the Jewish people. Remember in chapter 2, a man with a measuring line? What did he promise there? He promised that I will restore the people to the land. And then he promised, I will bless the people. He says in there three times, I will dwell among them. He says in chapter 2, the Jews are the apple of my eye. I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bless them. We then come to chapter 3. He sees a vision of Yeshua, of Joshua, the high priest, who is representing all the Jewish people. What does he say? I'm going to cleanse the Jewish people from their sin, and I am going to reinstate them as kingly priests. Now, these are the visions that we studied through. Chapter 4, what does he see? A candlestick with two olive trees. What does he see there? He said the Jew, once cleansed, once reinstated as a kingdom of priests, restored to the land with the blessings, shall be a light unto the world. A light unto the nations of the world. What do we see in chapter 5? In the first couple of verses in chapter 5, we see that there's a scroll comes, and he says you're going to be judged individually. Execute judgment yourself because you're going to be judged individually. But then in the last part of chapter 5, verses 5 and following, he talks about the ephod that has the woman in it, that the two women come out of like storks, the dirty birds, and they fly. What are they doing? They are taking the sin of rebellion, the sin of idolatry, which are the two main sins of the Jewish people, rebellion and idolatry. They're taking them, the sin, over to Babylon, where it will ultimately be destroyed. Now, if you have just seen or heard Zechariah say, hey, listen to me. God has promised to restore you to the land, to bless you once you're in there. He's promised to cleanse you and make you a kingdom of priests. He's promised to make you a light unto the nations. You better judge yourself. He's going to judge you. And he's going to remove your rebellion and your idolatry. If that's what Zechariah said to you, what do? You anticipate deliverance. You know what? There's going to be spiritual deliverance. And that's exactly what Zechariah says back in chapter 12. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There's going to be spiritual deliverance. Spiritual deliverance. Look what it says. In that day, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. In other words, he's going to pour out his grace upon them. That which he, remember, we talked about him removing his grace. What was grace? That was the staff of beauty. He breaks it, removes his mercy, removes his grace. Now he says in verse 10, I'm going to pour out on the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Supplication. They're going to want to get right. Look here. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn over him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's going to be spiritual deliverance anticipated because of the visions that God gave Zechariah of what was going to happen in the end time.
God's vision of the end times, which he gave to the ancient Jewish prophet Zechariah, talks about a spirit of deliverance for the Jewish people. We saw that as we were looking at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and that is where we closed our study for today. I wish I had more time to continue our study. We do not. We'll have to do that next week. Please join us at that time.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, I'll be talking to Steve Herzig with Friends of Israel on the Feast of Trumpets right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. After Israeli strikes at Hezbollah targets in Lebanon earlier this week, Israel troops are preparing for a possible ground offensive into southern Lebanon. Sat7 has a studio in Beirut, and Joe Willie with Sat7 USA says they have staff who grew up during Lebanon's civil war.
So what they are seeing now that they're in their older years, now they're seeing young children who are going through a similar situation. And I think what is heartbreaking is because the desire is instead of young children growing up and understanding warfare, we really at Sat7 want these young people who are the next generation of leaders, want them to know the gospel.
Pray for peace and for the people of Lebanon to claim hope in Christ. And Eminence Ruth Kramer connected with A3's new vice president for global ministry, Jacaran Emanuel, at the 4th Lausanne Congress. Emanuel's new role starts next week as A3 continues to expand ministry beyond their Asian roots. He says,
now the scope is global. And so that really excites me because I'm going to be part of this adventure of taking what God has been doing so powerfully in the last 5 decades in Asia to the rest of the world.
Lausanne 4 offers ministries like A3 a platform to collaborate for greater gospel impact.
That's the hope of Lausanne, I think, that virtual relationships will continue. And so what's really going to make us stick is deep relationships and friendships and the mutual respect for what God is doing in each other's lives and contexts.
Pray for Christ to be glorified through A3's growing ministry. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. Keys for Kids Ministries exists to ignite a passion for Christ in kids and families worldwide. This month, they're offering free devotionals designed to help your kids spend time in God's Word every day of the year, with a goal of growing disciples of Christ. Get yours free when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick. We have on the line with us today Steve Herzig. Everybody that knows our ministry when it comes around the Jewish holidays, we speak to Steve Herzig from Friends of Israel about what's taking place and to explain the Jewish holiday that is either coming up or just passed. Steve, before we get started on Rosh Hashanah, can you tell us what it meant to your family?
Oh, that's a great question. Rosh Hashanah is one of the high holidays, as Jewish people will call it. It's a very important day. It's the beginning of the fall feast. It falls in the month of Tishrei, which is September, October. This year, all three holidays are in September. And Rosh Hashanah is the kind of holiday that you have to have a special meal, which we always had. The family gets together. I recall with great joy going to synagogue with my dad. I come from a Orthodox background, which meant that the men sat in one side of the synagogue and the women sat in another. There was a dividing wall. And so that was meaningful to me because I was with my father. I was his only son. We had two sisters. And so the idea of this day is repentance, and you have to think about your sins over the past year and trying to make things right. So we not only confess to God, there's actually a liturgy for the sins which I have sinned before thee, and then we list them. But you also want to repent to people, things you have said, ways you have wronged them. And so for me, it's a special time. Apples and honey are eaten. We greet each other with Lashana Tova, which means a happy year, a blessed year. It's the idea of, we know that in 10 days, Yom Kippur is coming, and you're going to be sealed in the Book of Life or in the Book of Judgment, so you have 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and then. So my memories are it's a solemn time. The Bible talks about it in the Book of Leviticus as a Sabbath day, which means it's a holy day. It's a day of no work. It's a day of time spent with family and with God. And after all, that's a wonderful thing, and it was for me growing up.
Now, from your perspective as a Christian, and if you were to look at that, how are Christians to relate to Rosh Hashanah?
You know, there is an easy segue, at least from a Jewish point of view, to Christianity, and that is this. The Feast of Trumpets, which it's also called, Head of the Year, Rosh Hashanah means Head of the Year. The Feast of Trumpets is one of the names of the holiday in the Bible in Leviticus 23. And the Christians, we go to church And depending on the denomination or the independent church that it might be, how often they celebrate communion. But when we go into communion or breaking of bread or Eucharist, whatever it's called, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, it says that we are to examine ourselves to see if we're in the household of faith. Paul's writing to Christians there. Well, that concept is a Jewish concept that takes place at Rosh Hashanah, where we examine ourselves, we examine our life, we find out where we've been short of what God expects us, and we confess it. We confess it before God, we confess it before man. And so for me, the transition from Rosh Hashanah, from a Jewish point of view, is natural to a Christian point of view, because there's nothing we can do on our own. Judaism teaches we can do mitzvot, good deeds. But once you read the scripture, the Older Testament text is very clear, and certainly the New Testament, that there's nothing we can do in the flesh. No amount of works is going to get us to be holy. Only the Messiah, the Savior, can make us holy. But Rosh Hashanah teaches me that, hey, I have to have a contrite heart. I have to examine myself. And it's a contrast between an unholy person that I am and how holy God is, and how grateful I am that God redeemed me through Jesus Christ. There's a passage in Genesis 22 called the Akedah, which is a binding in Hebrew, in which Abraham takes his son and offers him up as an offering. Genesis 22, for the Christian, is such a vivid picture of God willing to offer his son, and his son, Jesus, being willing to suffer and die. In Genesis 22, Isaac asked his dad as they're journeying to Mount Moriah, he said, "Dad, I have the fire, I have the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, the Lord himself will be the sacrifice, my son. And so you have the willing son, the obedient son. You have the father who loves his son, his only son. And in the eyes of God, Abraham's son Isaac was his only son. He was willing to offer him, but he didn't. A ram caught in a thicket. But for us, we see the picture, the great gospel message, where a loving God is offering his son, the second person in the Godhead, who incarnated on the earth, lived a human life as 100% God, 100% man, and then was willing to suffer and die for us. It's a great picture, I think, and a great transition for us as believers.
Well, if you look at it, we as Christians don't observe the Jewish feast, but we have an application that we can take from them. And the Feast of the Trumpets, the shofar, the call to action that's blown repeatedly throughout this period, it's a call to action for the Jewish people. But if we were to take that alert, that urgency that is tended to create, and we were to translate that to Christians, what would be that call to action for us as Christians today?
Well, we know that, as you described, the shofar being a call. It's a call. It's a reminder. It's a call back. It could be if Jews that were outside of the wall, safety behind the wall, they blew the shofar. Joshua had the shofar blown, and the stones came tumbling down that wall. The shofar is a call. And as Christians, we wait for a trumpet blast. We really do. And that trumpet blast is described in 1 Thessalonians, knowing that at any moment God can call his church to be with himself. It is a reminder, a call to action. The time is late. It is great. The need is great. We need to be about the Father's business, which is to communicate biblical truth, communicate the gospel message, which is exactly what your radio program is doing on a weekly basis, and what the whole D. Young family has wanted to do and continues to want to do. Which is a wonderful blessing, so that people can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and also communicate the gospel wherever they can. I think that trumpet call is a great reminder for us as believers that it's getting close to the midnight hour.
Amen. Thank you for that exhortation, and thank you for joining us today, Steve. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Hey, thanks a lot.
Excellent encouragement. And Rick, we are listening for that trumpet. Let's keep looking up. Until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.